Pastor Joe Saul is the pastor of Believers Fellowship Bible Church in Fort Worth and has been since 1994. But before that, he was my pastor here in San Antonio and the pastor of all of the founders, really, of what has now become Grace Bible Chapel. And he is a man that God outfitted in a special way. It's very hard to describe how the Lord moved and worked in his conviction and commitment to the Word of God and how that was used in so many lives. He's also a man that's hard to tell him no. And the first time that yours truly ever did a facsimile of a sermon was because he insisted that I preach. And I certainly didn't want to, but you can't tell him no. And so I did. So what I am today, providentially of the Lord, is because he moved as an instrument. But not only that, not only was his preaching wonderful and transforming and such a blessing to so many, but he was this we could call him the Energizer Bunny. Spiritually, back in that day, for the Lord, and the church that we had was not all that large, and we were moving around and migrating, trying to find places to meet, and all of those kinds of things, and yet he was able. Now, I want you to get this, because people couldn't tell him no to get. I wrote down some of the names of people that not only from his preaching, but he wanted to make sure that his congregation had a variety of the people of that day that were significant in bringing Christ in different ways and different times and different expertise. So we had visits to our church then, multiple visits actually, of S. Lewis Johnson, very profound man of God. How about J. Vernon McGee came to visit us in those days? Dr. Charles Ryrie, some of you have a Ryrie Study Bible, came to visit us. There was a man that particularly, he wrote one of the, still the leading volumes on eschatology, J. Dwight Pentecost, came to us multiple times. It was my first introduction to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, which you're familiar with, was through Joe Saul. And a man named Ken Sarles, who came to us and did Bible conferences and ended up out at Master's Seminary as one of the professors out of there, and I understood at the time had a profound effect upon the theology of John MacArthur. Small world, isn't it? We had Dr. John Hanna, who was a leading historian of the, especially of the church age, and a man came all the way from Wales who was a friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones, thank you. Profound man, Dr. Jeffrey Thomas, all the way from Wales to speak to us at our church. Dr. Henry Morris, who was the founder of the Creation Science Research Center, came and did a conference at our church, not in Grace Bible Chapel then. And how about one of the biggest pastoral names of the 20th century, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. And I had the privilege of shepherding him around town, assigned that by Joe. And I'm so thankful for that. But one of the things that he told me as I'm shepherding him around, he said, I didn't know who this Joe Saul was. And he just insisted that I come down here. And he wouldn't let me say no. And so here he was to us doing a Bible conference. Blessed time. And that's just a smattering of the people that we were exposed to during those precious, precious days. Brother, we thank you for your leadership and what you accomplished. And by the way, he even became, and probably forced his way in there. I don't know how that happened. He became the chaplain for the San Antonio Spurs. Can you imagine that? And was teaching Bible studies at David Robinson's home. So the influence of Joe spreads and continues today. So we're so grateful that he's come back to preach to us this morning. Let me just briefly open us in prayer, and Joe, you come and teach us, please. Father, how we thank you that you move providentially in our lives. You do things that we cannot begin to imagine or understand. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and in the lives of the people that are gathered here and in the sound of my voice. Oh Lord, change us and use us for your glory. We're reading that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. May we declare the glory of the Lord. And please speak through Pastor Saul this morning, and that our eyes would be lifted up to you, that we would rejoice and give thanks in none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
As always, it's a blessing to be with you. It's very humbling to listen to Jim. What do we have that we haven't received? God is the one that formed us, made us, has equipped us. In my wildest dreams, even after becoming a Christian, I didn't know that he would be privileging me to teach his word to others. It certainly was not my bent. As my wife and I were both in that process, and she a few months later came to Christ, even after, while she was still struggling with things, her response was, "Knowing you, you'll probably become some kind of Bible teacher." So, it's good to see new faces. Grace Bible Chapel is always special to me. I just would say with the words of Paul, who is my joy? Who is my crown? Who is my source of glory? Is it not you in the Lord? To think of the number of years that we have had our lives intertwined together. And I am grateful to see the new faces that are here. But I am more grateful to see dear brothers and sisters in Christ that go back to 1978 and beyond, that we were privileged to minister together. We truly serve a great God. And what a blessing it is to meet together so wonderfully, to study in his word. As I was given an invitation to come, I couldn't say no. Because more than one person kept asking. So I'm grateful for the privilege and the opportunity. Looking at the notice that Jim put out this week about the Reformation coming and quoting from John MacArthur. Isn't it wonderful that the gates of hell can't stand against Christ building his church? And that the word that we have is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And with that, part of my desire to study together in Psalm 19 is, to me, October is always Reformation Month. You know, I've found out in America we have some special thing every day of the year now. I don't know if yesterday was Hot Dog Day or what it is, National Hot Dog Day or something, but every day has some special accolade to it. Well, for me, October is always Reformation Month, just to look at the heritage that God has given to us and the fact that we are building our lives, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has said? To you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. So part of my impetus this morning was the fact that we're coming up on Reformation Month, and to look at a psalm that really focuses on the Reformation, the truth of the Reformation, the foundation in God's Word. And so we're going to look in Psalm 19. But the other is, in staying in touch with you as a church fellowship, I know many of you have been going through some real struggles, some difficulties. And thankfully, our God is not only the majestic God who is seated on the throne, whose sovereignty rules over all. He is the God who condescends and meets us in our time of need. He is our rock and our refuge, our ever-present help in any time of trouble. He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And so often it is through his word that he provides the comfort for God's people. So for that reason as well, we are going to look together in Psalm 19 and trust that the God of all comfort will speak to our hearts in mighty ways. You know, I so often in a pastoral role hear people say, I just don't know what to do. I wish God could talk to me. I wish he would just tell me what I ought to do. Or there's other times, you know, almost like Job. I've been looking for him, but I can't find him. Here I am in my hour of need. And yet he seems so far and so distant. There was a theologian philosopher by the name of Francis Schaeffer who wrote some works back in the late 1900s. And it was a trilogy that was put together. The first of it was called God is There. And the final one was He is There and He is Not Silent. And that's what I want us to see in Psalm 19. You want to hear a word from God? You want to find him speak to you in your hour of need? You want to see what God is saying? And the real question is, are you listening? Because God is speaking. And it doesn't have to do with some mystical experience, even though there are times where God speaks to us in ways that we cannot comprehend, that are beyond our ability to understand. It's that peace, for example, which surpasses what? All understanding that he brings into our hearts and garrisons us up in times of need. And so for those reasons, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 19, where we will study together. And thankfully, since it is a lengthy psalm, it was already read, and we're going to highlight some things as we go along. Now you recognize that the name psalm itself really doesn't come from the Hebrew language, even though we do have some words in English that come from Hebrew. Isn't that right? I heard Richard this morning end his prayer with a Hebrew word, Amen. I've heard you singing praise to God with a Hebrew word, Hallelujah. And in the same way, the name for this in the Hebrew Bible would be the Tehillim. It's the praises. But it comes from the Greek. It comes from the Latin, where we get the word psalm. It really means a song or a poem sung with string instrument, as Aaron David Jr. so capably showed us with his string instrument this morning. And with that, it is a song of praise. This is Israel's hymn book. The benefit of Israel's hymn book, it doesn't have any mistakes in it. That's not true with our Christian hymn books. Sometimes we need to rewrite some of the verses of different songs because they preach bad theology. But you won't find that in Israel's hymn book. And the individual that put this hymn book together the way it is for the Israelites is a man by the name of Ezra. Heard of him? In the eyes of the Jewish people, he was really the second Moses. For when the people were brought back into the land, he was that priest who first set his heart on knowing the law, then living the law, and then teaching its statutes to Israel. And so he arranged the book of Psalms into a structure, and if you read through the Psalms, you'll find there is book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. Why is that? Because he arranged the Psalms to go along with the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that it could be used by the worship of God's people. And as we look at Psalm 19, in our Bibles we have 14 verses. In the Hebrew Bible they have 15 verses. And the reason they have the 15 verses is because not only are the words beginning with "the heavens declare the glory of God" written by the author of this psalm, verse 1, or what we have as before verse 1, we call it the superscription, was also written by the individual, directed by the Spirit of God to record these truths. I know you love the book of Psalms because it gets down to the depth of our being. It is an expression of what's going on in our hearts, in our lives. There's times when the psalmist just comes clean before God and says, "Lord, I hurt. I've been praying and you're not hearing, you're not answering. I'm not sure what I should do." And at other times, my heart overflows with a good theme. "I will lift up my voices unto the King." And so when you read through the book of Psalms in the praises that are being offered, some of them are petitions to God in a time of need, and others are prayers expressing praise and thanksgiving to God. And the beauty of it all is, even as Jesus made it very clear for us, this is God's Torah. This is his absolute word. This is a foundation that we can build upon. It has no mistakes or errors. And so when we look at this psalm, we see that it's within the book of Psalms, the expression of praise. Now, what do we learn about its composition? Well, if we look at the composition of this psalm, the author tells us in the Hebrew Bible verse 1, in our Bibles is the superscription. What does it say? It's for the choir director, a psalm of David. And so David is the human author of this psalm, and he is expressing his heartfelt worship of God and the desires of his heart. Now, obviously, it'd be good for you and for me to be emulating what was important for David, because God said something about David that I sure would like him to say about me. "Behold, a man after my own heart. Someone who wants to do all of my will." Doesn't want to be an individual like the king that preceded David. That is King Saul. King Saul was a man of selective obedience. But David, a man after God's own heart, was an individual who wanted to do all of God's good pleasure. And so it's a psalm that was written by David. And it was a psalm that he wanted to give to Roger. Because notice, it's for the choir director. It means it was for special music. Because there was a Levitical choir. And when the time when the Israelites would gather in Jerusalem to worship, the choir director would direct the Levitical choir and they would sing praises to God. And we know at least 3 times a year the men had to at least come, and often with them would come their families, as they would express their worship and praise of God in the way in which he determined it should be done. You know, we need to realize you nor I are the ones that dictate how is it we're to offer acceptable worship to God. God is the one that is prescribing the way that we should worship him. And if you are ignorant of this truth and you're here today, you're listening to me, I want to tell you that there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. And if you try to approach God in your own way, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except by me." When he spoke to the woman at the well, he said, "You worship what you don't know, for salvation is of the Jews." And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so what we have is the reality that you and I express our worship to God according to the way he has prescribed for us to worship. And so in this psalm, we find the reality of an acceptable form of worship of God and ways that we can emulate. Now, if we look at the concentration of the psalm, it kind of is told to us right at the beginning. The heavens are declaring, what is it? The glory, the weight, the majesty, the supremacy, the beauty of God himself. And so the concentration in Psalm 19 is the glory of God in his world and in his word. That's the simple way for me to remember Psalm 19. What is it about? The glory of God in his world and in his word. Now, if we look at the components of this psalm and how it breaks down, what we find is in verses 1 through 6 in our Bibles, we have the reality of the proclamation of creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The firmament is declaring the work of his hands. And it is the reality that God is speaking in his universe. And such an effective communication that God is making that Paul says in Romans 1, all human beings are without excuse. Because what is to be known about God, his invisible attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power are clearly seen. You don't have to speculate. He is the only sufficient cause with the capability and the wisdom to put together the universe the way it is. And so we are without excuse and, like it or not, accountable to our Creator. Notice also it's present tense participles. It isn't that God has spoken. The heavens are telling. The firmament is declaring, present tense. It's an ongoing communication. And the real question is, are we listening to what God is saying? And this testimony that God is giving is such that you do not need to know one of the various language groups on the face of the earth. You know, one of the hardest parts of talking to people who their language is a different language than your own is you have to go through an interpreter. And even as Jim and I were discussing last night, sometimes, you know, you're sitting there and you say something and your interpreter looks at you, what is that? Because you find out that he's grappling with trying to find the language equivalent in this case, in Mozambique, Portuguese, to go along with your English word. And then you find out, no, that's not a good word to use in English because it's pretty hard to translate into Portuguese. You need to use a different word. We don't need any translators. There's no speech. There's no voice. There's no languages. It's universal. Regardless of the dialect of the individual, God is effectively communicating to all creation and leaving us, hopefully, with the expression of an old hymn, then sings my soul, how great thou art, right? Or more modern, how great is our God? Yes, sing with me. How great is our God? The majestic splendor of the being that you and I have the privilege of worshiping and knowing through Jesus Christ the Lord. Their line has gone out into all the earth, their utterances to the ends of the world. Now please remember, living here in San Antonio, you have to think biblically. You're pretty much the ends of the earth. I know we are of the persuasion, we live in the epicenter of the universe. No, that's Jerusalem. We're about as far away as you can get. Maybe if you're up in Alaska, you might be a little bit further. And so it doesn't matter how distant you are from the headquarters upon which God has said is the primary place of his location, that communication is effectively being established. And what's it like? Well, David said, you know, it's like two things that almost every culture recognizes something unique about them. It's like the bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It's like the strong man who is running his course. And so he is looking at the reality of the fact that God has established a tent for the sun. And what do you compare the sun to? It's like the bridegroom. It's like the distance runner. Now, I know in our culture, we tend to put more of an emphasis on the bride, but biblically, it's like the sands of time are sinking. The bride doesn't eye her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. You know, I will not gaze at glory, but upon my King of grace. And in the Hebrew culture, the bridegroom was center stage because he is a picture of the coming Messiah. And with weddings I've performed on different occasions, one of the things I have to say to the bridegrooms, never to the bride, but to the bridegroom, I didn't know you could clean up so nicely. Yeah. They look a lot different on wedding day than they typically do. Not the women, they always look good. But boy, men can get kind of slovenly in how they look. The bridegroom in all of his splendor. You know, and if you think about it, it says, the universe itself is the tent that God has made for what he put at center stage. And what is that? The sun. You know, it's the same thing we have here. You have a beautiful sanctuary available. There's the roof over us. There's the tent. And based on the fact that we're coming up on Reformation Month, what's center stage? See, we don't have an altar. We're not sacrificing again Christ or any other animal. What we have is center stage is the Word of God. That's the place we want our focus because that's what liberates us and delivers us from the bondage of sin. And so in God's universe, the solar system is there. And what is it that grabs our attention? It's the sun in all of its splendor. It's got a beauty and an elegance to it. So brilliant it is that you can't even look upon it without affecting the retinas of your eyes. Or it's like that strong man that's eager, wanting to run the race. If you remember when Absalom rebelled against David and after the battle and Joab had slain Absalom, he wanted to send a runner back to David. And there was an Israelite that wanted to go. Let me go, Joab, let me go, let me go. He says, no, not today, because it's bad news to tell the king. And so he says, I'll send the Cushite. But that Israelite kept saying, let me run, let me run. And if you remember the story, he was a faster runner. You know, I never really could understand those marathoners and what they love to do. But he rejoiced in the opportunity to run his race. It's when you watch the Olympics and the joy on those athletes as they compete and can exercise the abilities that they've been given. Well, that's the universe that God has placed, and in it bearing a testimony of his Son. And even if we're not able to hear, there's nothing hidden from its heat. God is speaking, and he's reminding us of our creatureliness and the need for us to have a right relationship with him because of our accountability. Now, from the revelation of the world, beginning in verse 7, he changes and starts talking about the revelation in the Word. The revelation in the Word. Verses 7 through 11. First thing I want you to see is it says the law of what? Did you hear the word Lord or see the word Lord in verses 1 through 6? No, the heavens are telling of the glory of the Mighty One, of Elohim, of God. But when you come to God's Word in this special revelation, it's this personal being who, while he is speaking to all creation in the heavens that he has made, in a very special way, this personal God, his personal name built off the Hebrew verb I am, the ever-present one, is who is speaking to us through his word. The law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord. And what you have is eight times from verses 7 to the end of this psalm, David reflects on the fact of this personal God has given something special for the benefit of God's people. And it is the performance of the word in the lives of God's people that David emphasizes. Now, he does so by putting in couplets, groups. You know, the Hebrews rhyme a little different than we do. You know, we want to have the word at the end be similar to expression of the sentence before, or two sentences before, then bring it out again. They rhyme by saying similar things. And so what you have in verses 7, 8, and 9 are couplets. And what those couplets include is first that there is a distinctive term given for the word of God. And so it's not that David is saying, well, there's some parts of it that are Torah, the law, there's other parts that are the testimony, there's other parts that are the precepts, there's other parts that are commandments. No, these are all synonyms that are being used to describe what God's word is like. These are descriptive names for the word of God. And so you have that in verses 7, 8, and 9. You also see another change that takes place, because in addition of a descriptive word that you find, he also a designated word that is given for it. There is also an adjectival or a description that is given about the word, like it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it is true. And so these couplets are an expression of that reality. And the final thing that you find in each verse, which to me is pertinent for me and I trust for you as well, is there is benefit from God's word in the lives of God's people. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Need to be picked up? Need to be encouraged? Well, guess what? The word of God rejoices the heart. The word of God says, when you're scratching your head, what is it I should do? It makes wise the simple. It is the reality that God's word does things for us that no one or nothing else can do. That's why it's such a special, precious gift that God has given to us. And so in these couplets, after expressing synonyms about the word of God, he tells us something about the essential character of it. For example, it's perfect. That is, it's blameless. It has no defect within it. It is also, at the end of verse 7, sure. That is, it is reliable. It is a firm foundation, ye saints of the Lord, laid for you in his excellent word. The precepts, verse 8, are right. That means they conform to the standard. They are appropriate. Also, they're pure. There's no decay, no corruption, no deficiency that's within it. It's not mixed. It's clean. It has benefit for you. Notice verse 9, instead of talking about its benefit to you, David adds other accolades about the word. Not only is it clean, how long is it going to be around? Heaven and earth will pass away, said my Lord and Savior, but my word will never pass away. It endures forever. I don't know if God's going to give us pop quizzes on how well we know his word, but it's still there. Even when we pass into glory, heaven will not be a static thing. I don't know if it'll involve a lot of scripture memory, but I do know that I'm going to have the most excellent of all teachers, and he will continue to instruct me in things about the character and the person of God and what he does for his people. It endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. Nothing false about what we have here. They conform to the very character of God. They are righteous altogether. So back in verses 7 and 8, what is important and significant for us is he says in verse 7, they restore, that is, they refresh, they revive, they invigorate the soul. The inner self is energized by God's word. Notice in the first of the couplet of verse 8, it's a similar statement. The precepts of the Lord are right. What do? They rejoice the heart. God's people are given a joy even in the midst of the greatest of life's difficulties. If you've read biographies of saints of old, if you look at the realities that we see in the Word of God, we find God's people handling unbelievable difficulties in life and yet doing it triumphantly with joy. Probably one of the commandments that we fail to fulfill most often is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. You know what it is? Rejoice in the Lord. So why are you grumbling? Did you also hear that he said in that same epistle, do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may demonstrate, that you may prove that you really are one of God's children? What do the people of the world do? It's too hot, it's too cold, nothing's right, can't stand the government, can't do this. My God reigns. And I may not understand what is taking place, but one thing I do know, whatever he brings into my life, no matter how hard it may be to bear, he is working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It rejoices the heart. And then the dilemmas we face, there's the couplet again, the second half of verse 7. It makes wise the simple. The second half of verse 8, it enlightens the eyes. It illuminates us. It helps us see the reality of what's going on around us. And therefore, it provides us with encouragement and provides us with a knowledge that the people of the world do not have. A lengthier version of Psalm 19 is Psalm 119, isn't it? And in there, the psalmist said, I know more than all my enemies. I know more than all my teachers. And in each statements that he, those two statements he makes, he explains why. Because your precepts are ever before me. Because you yourself have instructed me. God is speaking through his word to his people. And in doing so, he provides them with a joy unspeakable, even in the midst of life's greatest trials, and enables them to have a perception as to what's going on because of the reality of the invisible universe all around us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. They enlighten the eyes. In verses 10 and following, what we find is that David turns his attention to what we could say is the response. You know, if there's a revelation, a disclosure, if God is unveiling himself that we can know him, how is it that we should respond? Well, that's really verses 12 through 14. I jumped ahead. I apologize. He underscores the fact in verses 10 and 11, this revelation that God gives in his word. So young people, you know, what do you want to do with your life? Well, I want a good job. I want to have a comfortable living. This is more desirable than gold. I really don't know many people that don't like sweets. My wife, and I know she does not mind me saying this, I put her right at the verge of being a chocolateholic. She does love chocolate. In fact, the saying I often hear from her is, a day without chocolate is like a day without sunshine. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. A day without the word is like a day without sunshine. It is more important, more valuable than all the temporal riches that anyone can accumulate for themselves. It is sweeter, more beneficial, more satisfying and gratifying than any of the marvelous things that God has put in this creation to tantalate our taste buds. It is the precious Word of God that is so beneficial to us. That's why, you know, J.I. Packer, in his work about the Scriptures, said, no one can say that the Bible is their authority who is ignorant of its contents. You need to be an individual that recognizes that a day without the Word is like a day without sunshine. It's more desirable. So what's the response? Verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? That's a think about this kind of statement. What's our problem? Our problem is, well, you know, I'm okay. I'm better than you. We don't have a proper evaluation of our true condition. Who can discern his errors? Who really comes clean and understands what he is in the eyes of God? That's why the writer of Hebrews said about this book that's living, it's powerful, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I don't have the ability to make an adequate assessment of myself. It is the Word of God that provides me with that reality. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me, declare me innocent of those hidden secret sins, the thoughts that I have that no one knows but you and me, the depths of my being. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, is the way it's translated in my version. Literally, it is sins with a high hand. It is willful rebellion against God. So David's talking about the whole spectrum. From those deep inner thoughts that aren't approved by God, that are displeasing to him, to a willful disobedience, you keep me back from them. And then I will be blameless. Don't let them rule over me, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. What did David understand? You need God to make you and keep you acceptable to him. It's not something you can do for yourself. And notice David is saying this as somebody that has an intimate personal relationship with God. For in verse 11 he said, moreover by them your servant is warned. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and then I will be blameless. And so what's the desire of his heart, having seen the majestic glory of God and the revelation that he's made in creation, verses 1 through 6, from the effective ministry and how God has disclosed himself in his word, as is recorded for us in verses 7 through 11, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What comes out of our mouth is really a reflection of what's in our heart. What kind of words are acceptable to God? Certainly not gossip. Certainly not self-promoting arrogance. Certainly not vulgar speech. Isn't that right? Always let your words be, as it were, grace seasoned with salt. If what I'm going to say, is it going to build up a brother or sister in Christ? Is it going to encourage them? Or is it just a way I'm trying to flaunt myself or express all of my anger and displeasure? That's not pleasing to God. Now let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, that I might be an instrument in God's hand to refresh, to strengthen, to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, and accurately present his majestic glory to others. O Yahweh, the personal covenant-making God, the one who has brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light, who is the foundation of my life, my rock, and it is all to him I owe. Because sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, and my Redeemer. So what are the insights we take away from this? I need to wrap this up. I don't want to go too far over, or I won't have to tell you guys no when you ask again, because you won't ask. I think the first thing we need to know is we really have a great God. We see his majestic glory in the heavens. You know, only a holy God, like City Light came out with recently, who would give his only son, this King of glory, who is independent and self-sufficient, has compassionately shown his mercy to unworthy sinners. How great is our God. How compassionate and merciful he is. If you're struggling with things, run to him. Let him wrap you in his everlasting arms. Let him uphold you in his grace and mercy. Seek his face and find the comfort and encouragement that he alone can give to you and provides in his word. Psalm 1, in some ways, is a Reformation Month hymn, because that song shows two types of people in the world, the righteous man and the wicked. You know the comparison? The righteous man is the tree. And the wicked, even though they may be religious, might have been part of the nation of Israel, but still dead in their sin, the wicked are like chaff. The wind blows them away. No stability in life. The firm foundation that God gives us in his word. And our confidence, our dependence needs to be upon the Lord, his truth, his word. And what flows out of that, with the better we get to know him each and every day, is, oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the privilege of being with these dear people. Father, I pray that you would just draw each one of us ever closer to you. I pray for those that are hurting, Father, that you'd minister to them in ways that only you are capable of doing. That they may find that you are the adequate resource in any time of need. I pray that you would make us men and women of your book, for we live in difficult times, troubling times. Father, illuminate our hearts. We confess that we are simple. Will you make us wise? And truly, as we go through each day, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. To the praise and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.